Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the host of the program, where each week, right here on KFIA Radio, we talk about this thing called Ancient Future Christian Faith. What in the world is it? What makes it ancient? What makes it future? Well, I love to bring you guests each week to talk about this thing. They are theologians and pastors and authors and academicians. And this week, I have a very special guest, a return guest to the Ancient Future Faith Studios, the Reverend Robert Brown. Hi, Robert. How are you? Welcome.
I'm good. Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
Well, Robert, you have worn many hats in your career, pastor and author and scholar and Greek editor and writer and theologian. And, you know, I think the thing that I appreciate the most about you, the thing that I'm most proud of, is that you are a member of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. That's the church that brings this radio ministry to the air each week here in Sacramento. And I just got to say, it's a delight to have you in the church. You know, I'm still enough of kind of a nerd to think that nobody interesting or cool would want to be a part of something that I'm involved with. So the fact that you're part of the church really does, it really is satisfying to me personally, I have to say.
Well, Epiclesis is my home, and it is a unique community and one that I'm very glad to be a part of and where I really feel at home. It's a body of people, a community of people who are really committed to loving God and loving one another and loving one's neighbor.
We should say that I get questions fairly frequently about, you know, what is Epiclesis? Is it a church? Yes. Is it a denomination? No. We're a non-denominational evangelical with a small e, Christian Orthodox church with a lowercase o. And we're liturgical, but also charismatic in the best sense of the word. And we love to come together each week for worship, and worship that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In some ways, it defies description. And maybe the best thing to do is just invite people to come worship with us sometime. Yeah?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It is unique in the sense that so many churches have, unfortunately, I think, appropriated cultural models for what worship is. It's become something of geared towards us rather than geared towards God. And it's something that's disembodied from both the tradition and from the scriptural integrity of what worship is supposed to be about.
Well, that's been on your mind recently, right? One of the things you love to do is a lot of reading. And Yes. You were telling me the other day you've been reading a lot of James K.A. Smith. Tell us a little bit about who he is and some of the titles, and then let's dig in a little bit about this notion of what church is supposed to be, what is worship supposed to be, how is that a part of our embodied life together?
Yes, James K.A. Smith is a professor of philosophy, actually, Christian philosophy at Calvin College. But he's written a number of books. He's actually written quite a bit. And he's one of those persons who's very, very sharp, but very, very accessible, writes with a kind of winsomeness. But he gets right to the core of things. And there's a series of books that they call cultural liturgies,
right,
that he has written. And it's a series of three books: Desiring the Kingdom, Imagining the Kingdom, and You Are What You Love.
Mm.
And it was initiated from a sense of trying to come to grips with what it is to be a Christian college or to be a Christian university, stretching that out into Christian education in general. What is Christian about education, and what is Christian education for? What is the purpose of it? And for many years now, Reformed traditions and evangelicals have largely been about ideas, that it's about constructing a worldview.
Right.
Which is true, and there's lots of important things about that, but Christianity is not primarily about ideas. It's about a way of being. It's a way of inhabiting the world, so that when we are talking about being disciples of Christ, we are followers, which is an active, ongoing lived reality. Mm-hmm. It's not something static. It's not something that you could mark off or check off on a test. If somebody asked you a question and you gave them just a verbal answer, that's not going to be the same as being the reality, a lived reality.
Yeah, I think I remember you saying before that one of your critiques of Christian catechism through the years, that is to say instruction in the faith, discipleship, and so on, has been more about learning a set of answers.
Exactly.
Learning a set of knowledge. And perhaps catechism kind of has gotten off the rails through the years because it's been more about more about the knowledge that you amass rather than how to live out an embodied spirituality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Am I on the right track?
Oh, absolutely. In the ancient church, you didn't just get instruction in the creeds or instructions in scripture. You also had a mentoring process where you learned what it is to live the Christian life, what it is to worship, coming to an understanding of an embodied reality. In other words, it's like the Word, you know, Jesus Christ, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. He wasn't just a concept. He's not just an idea. He was a person who actually lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. All of these are physical lived realities inhabiting the world. And what we're called to, you know, the Great Commission, I think we very much misunderstand because we're called not to make converts. We're called to make disciples.
Right.
And discipleship has to do with a very much an embodied living out of the faith and doing that not as an individual, but doing that within the community. Let me emphasize that that's not to say that the intellectual element is unimportant. In fact, in some ways, it's kind of dangerous to talk about these things because so many churches desperately need serious theological engagement and thinking about things.
Right.
But ultimately, those goals should be towards leading us into a different way of being, becoming a peculiar kind of people who live a very different life than the world around us.
You're listening to a radio program called Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future evangelical Christian church in Sacramento, California. Each week, we bring you a variety of guests to talk about ancient future faith and the way that evangelicals are finding a renewed faith and a renewed spirituality and a renewed worship by looking at the ancient church. Today, my guest is pastor and author and scholar and editor, Robert Brown. I'm also proud to say he's a friend and a member of the church. Robert, just before the break there, we were talking about how perhaps catechesis through the years or instruction in the faith through the years has gone a little bit awry because it has majored on, say, intellectual knowledge and amassing a series of facts and having those things at your disposal. You quite rightly admonished us that we shouldn't jettison that. We're not saying that intellectual knowledge and understanding is a bad thing. In fact, in some ways, there's a dearth of it in some places these days. But you've been reading some James K.A. Smith, who's been talking about, well, you said there at first that it was initially directed toward this notion of Christian education. What is Christian education? But you believe that there are some concepts there that can be certainly applied to the body itself, that is church life and church living. Talk with us about that a little bit.
Absolutely. It affects everything. That is, when we think about worship, and of course, different churches conduct worship in different ways that has different elements about it, and what our conceptions of worship are is different. So you have sort of in the common parlance, you know, high church and low church, that kind of thing. But you have churches that have a great deal of singing, that have a long message, and maybe there's a time for giving and then going home. Other churches where you have a call to worship, you have, you know, singing, you have confession of faith, you have a confession of sin, an assurance of pardon, you have a celebration of the table, you have the preaching of the word, you have many different elements, all of which are theologically laden, but they're practices. And those practices, and this is the thing that Smith gets at, is those practices shape us. And it shapes us in ways much deeper than merely cognitive ways. It shapes us in a way of being, a way of inhabiting the world. And his claim is that ultimately that's who we really are at the core. that God created us as liturgical animals.
Oh, wow.
And liturgical meaning that there are habits that we embody that orient us towards what is ultimate, toward an ultimate end.
That is to say, there are habits that we do physically.
Yes.
That we actually embody. You used the word embody, didn't you?
Exactly. Yeah. That's exactly right. It's not that we just think these things. It's not that we just feel these things. It's that we are whole persons involved in these things.
You know, I'm reminded that so many of the words translated worship in Scripture are actually action words.
Yes, exactly.
You have to get your body into it in order to worship.
Well, like Bob Weber wrote, in worship is a verb.
Right.
It's not something that's passive. It's not something that happens to us. Things do happen to us in worship, but there are things that we do. We offer up our thanks and praise to God. We confess our sins. We confess what we believe. We give of the resources that God has given to us, these kinds of things. We participate together in the bread and the cup. All of these things are very tangible realities, and we're not called to think all the right things, although that's important, but we're called to be a certain way.
Mm.
You know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not think the things I think? No. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?
Mm.
It's a lived reality. That's what the Christian faith is a lived reality. Not merely, we can think certain things and not live those things. Socrates was wrong about that. For Socrates, to know the truth was to do the truth, but that's not true. I mean, you can think of the Holocaust. You can think of all the things in Germany that went on. You know, Germany at the time, during the World War II, was a time when theological sophistication, the center of theology in many, many ways, was Germany.
Yes, was there.
So they conceptually had it, but the lived reality was very, very different.
The books that we're talking about today are by Dr. James K.A. Smith, who is on faculty in the philosophy department at Calvin College. And my guest, Robert Brown, is talking about a series of books. Robert, let's dig in a little bit. I know there were some things that you wanted to share with us about those books.
Yeah, and I would hope to be at least somewhat fair to James K.A. Smith's books. And the only way I can really do that is to really, really encourage you to read them, because they're deep and they're rich and they're, like I said, very accessible. But they will in many ways rock your world, because there are so many things that we take as being benign in our world. He talks, for example, about the liturgy of the mall. And that the mall is...
M-A-L-L?
M-A-L-L.
The shopping mall.
The shopping mall.
Okay,
yeah.
Tell us about that.
Well, that it is a liturgy in the sense of there are certain patterns of living out, inhabiting that world that shape our desires.
Yeah.
And that our desires are played out towards a certain end. And in many ways, you know, that empty feeling that sort of gets filled with shopping therapy and all of that kind of stuff shapes us as persons in terms of what we think is really important in life, what is really ultimate in life. And there are many, many different kinds of cultural liturgies. And the way that we combat these liturgies as Christians, or engage them, it's not always a battle, but the way that we engage these things by having a contrary or a different liturgy. That is, that we should be shaped by the liturgy of worship. That's really central to the Christian life.
Okay, let me back up and make sure I'm getting this.
Sure.
So what he's saying is that there are things around us, there are processes around us that act very much liturgically on us.
Yes.
And say, for example, the shopping mall is set up in such a way that we are drawn there, we are gathered there, and we go about fulfilling our needs there. We're buying stuff in order to fulfill those needs. We have kind of a liturgy that we go through of an exchange with seeing something that we want, we purchase it, it fills some sort of a need, and we go away from that place, having in some ways been sent forth into the world with our stuff. Am I on the right track?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
So he's suggesting that we need to be on the lookout for places and times where there are other processes around us that behave liturgically, and first of all, become aware of them, and then as Christians, put a liturgical practice in place on top of it to supersede it. Am
absolutely.
I on the right track?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, that there are many things. It's not just the mall, it's the state, it's the university, it's the market, it's just about anything. When you start to back away from it and to become reflective on the habituation of that life, and much of what we do in life is not clearly conscious cognitive. It's kind of like, you know, when you learn to play guitar, at the very first, you begin to press your fingers at, you know, on the certain strings at certain frets, and you begin to form chords. And that becomes a very slow process of actually learning to put one finger down, the next finger down, the next finger down. And after a while, you're able to form the chords at one time. And over time, then you begin to be able to play without thinking A minor or G or D. And when you really get to the place of being a true musician in the deepest sense, you're not thinking about or conscious of the music per se in terms of its technical features. You're not just thinking about plunking this note down. You might not even be aware of it. There's a muscle memory in your fingers if you're playing piano or guitar.
For sure.
That you're actually oriented towards the feel of the movement and flow of music.
You know, I'm reminded of a conversation I had one time with a well-known conductor, and he said in his preparation for being able to have mastery over a particular piece before he conducted it, he was an orchestra conductor, that contrary to what I thought, that he would, you know, sit down in front of the piano or listen to it a lot of times, he actually said, I have to get it into my body.
That's absolutely, that's clearly what he's saying.
All right, well, let's get into some quotes then.
Okay, well, one of the things he says is, and this is sort of that orientation towards Moll, he also talks about the pedagogy of desires or the pedagogy of Moll, meaning that there are certain patterns of shaping that direct our desires. So he says, for example, the pedagogy of the Moll does not primarily take hold of the head, so to speak. It aims for the heart, for our guts, our cardia, which is Greek for heart. And he says, because our hearts are oriented primarily by desire, by what we love, and because those desires are shaped and molded by the habit-forming practices in which we participate, it is the rituals and practices of the Moll, the liturgies of Moll and Market, that shape our imaginations and how we orient ourselves to the world.
Hmm.
So engaging that with Christian worship, that is not only just a momentary thing that happens on a Sunday morning, that the way that we live that out in learning certain patterns of being. So, for example, learning what it is to forgive and be forgiven, to confess our sins, or to hear the call of God to gather to worship. So we have a basic orientation of our lives, of leaning forward, of listening with a cupped ear, listening for God to speak to us, listening for God to call us to be a certain way. You know, when we partake in the table, it's that, you know, these very common elements of bread and wine is something that has now been lifted into something that is participating in the very life of God, who's participating in our communal life, who's present with us and transforming us by that very act of worship, and recognizing that our lives at the deepest sense need to be nourished by God, who is actively involved in our lives. And that goes beyond Sunday morning. It's not as though we only need a sort of topping off the fuel, so to speak, on a Sunday. That's not what it's all about at all. It's about actually engaging in a practice that then shapes the way that we live out our lives and every other element of our lives.
All right, so let me put it in my own terms then.
Sure.
So what he's saying is, just in the way that the Moll experience is an everyday one in some ways and is ubiquitous in our lives, we need to be aware that the way we go about commerce and retail shapes our lives, and in a similar way, at least in a parallel way, we need to be conscious of building that ubiquity of spiritual things in our own lives as well. Am I getting it?
Absolutely. That's exactly right. And it's being aware that education is everywhere. And education is just not when you're formally in school. We're educated by what we see on TV. We're educated by what we see in billboards, hear on the radio, hear from our neighbors. Everything shapes us in educational ways in the deepest sense. And so we have to be aware that we're being shaped. That why is it that a Nike t-shirt is more desirable than just a plain t-shirt? Well, because we've been shaped. We've been molded to think that somehow having that swish on our shirt is something to value, is something to give us a certain conception of who we are as persons, or who we want to be, what our dream is, what our goal is, what we want to become. All those things shape us in ways that we don't really pay attention to. And what he's saying is that Christians need to pay attention to those things, and also to pay attention to what are the very formative practices of the Christian life, which are exhibited in worship, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, communion, community life, praise, and so on and so forth.
I heard someone say one time that when we leave the sanctuary or the chapel or the worship experience on Sunday mornings, we're going to continue to worship. We're going to continue to worship something.
Absolutely.
And the world around us either shapes us. Well, we can't help but it to shape us, I suppose.
Absolutely.
And so what James K.A. Smith is saying is, as Christians, we need to be extra diligent so that liturgy and being centered in Christ and letting Him move and have His way and will in our lives is what primarily needs to shape us. Or as Weber would say, it's God's purposes, God's big story that needs to primarily shape us, not all these other competing liturgies.
Exactly. And that's one of the things, I'm glad you mentioned story, because that's one of the things that Smith talks a great deal about, is that, again, you don't combat the mall and what's happening at the mall and how you're being shaped by the mall by telling people just certain ideas or even what's going on. No, you have to be formed in a different way. You actually have to be formed by a transformed imagination. And that's largely done by narrative. Art, music, you know, the scriptures are largely narrative. And engaging in God's story helps to shape us. Mm-hmm. And in that shaping, then we become aware of these things around us in the mall, in the, you know, government, in the university, in the market, that we become aware of certain things that we realize are not the way that we want to be or that we've been called to be by Christ. So it's not to say that we don't think about these things or thinking is unimportant, because it is important. It's about reflecting on how we are living our lives. But the core of it is to become certain kinds of persons.
Which really is an ancient future kind of way to think about spirituality, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's why in the early church, you know, and again, when we get back to catechism, catechism was not merely just a cognitive thing. It wasn't just that you had to learn certain things that you could answer back on a test or dialogue back with somebody and just say, well, what is the chief end of human beings, you know, is to love God and enjoy Him forever, worship God, glorify God. Those are important to be able to know that. But the reality is to live that. Mm. And so you had this mentoring process right alongside the teaching that was, you know, and the teaching was more than just a cognitive process. Mm-hmm. And we've been so influenced by the Enlightenment reality, yes, to think that we're thinking things,
right,
because,
right,
of Descartes,
yeah,
that we have come down to being, I think, therefore I am.
Right.
And what Smith is saying is, no, I worship, therefore I am.
Ah, beautiful.
And so that becomes a way of being in the world. And that's how God has created us to be. He talks about this very Augustinian shaping here. That if you remember in the first part of the Confessions.
Talking about Augustine.
Yeah. Augustine in the Confessions, which the Confessions are his reflections on many different things. And it's done from beginning to end in the form of prayer. Mm. So he's examining all these things in his life and his wonderment about things from the standpoint of prayer. And one of the things he says in the very first part of the Confessions, in the first chapter, is, Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in you.
Wow, boy, that's so true.
And it's our hearts, our full being, what mostly moves us in the world, what most drives us in the world is what comes from our heart. What is our desire?
Yeah. And is it going to be the mall? Or is,
exactly,
it going to be worship?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
Robert, you were mentioning, let's just make sure we get these titles in before we have to sign off for today. So you've been talking about some books by James K.A. Smith. Just those titles again before we go.
Yes. Desiring the Kingdom was the first one. The second one is Imagining the Kingdom. And the third one is You Are What You Love. And that's the most recent one.
Hey, will you promise to come back? We need to unpack this a,
yes,
whole lot more. So,
yes,
maybe what we do is take the next three broadcasts and break down a little more about each of these three books.
Sure.
Something like that?
Yeah.
Promise?
Sure.
Oh,
as much as we can.
Robert Brown, it's always wonderful to have you drop by the Ancient Future Faith studio. Thank you so much.
It's good to be here. It's always good to be with you. You know I love you, and we're good buddies. So anytime I can spend time with you is a good time.
Folks, you've been listening to a broadcast called Ancient Future Faith, where we're examining this question, what in the world is ancient future Christian faith? Today, my guest has been good friend and pastor and scholar Robert Brown. Until we gather again for another edition of the program, I want you to be really thinking about this. Get those books by James K.A. Smith, too. Think about this. Surely the road to our evangelical future does run through our ancient Christian past. Until next time, the Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the Evangelical Church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi there, folks. Pastor Chris here with a little note to say that we're right in the middle of one of the best times of the whole Christian year, the celebration of Easter. In the ancient church, Easter was a season of rejoicing, not just a day, and the Easter season is a great opportunity to see what ancient future Christian worship at Epiclesis looks like. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Monday afternoon at 4 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.